Sandwich Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Saturday, the 16th of June, 1984, and this is lecture number 2 at the Christian Brethren Research Fellowship Weekend Retreat at Alexandra Headlands, Dr. Rennie's second lecture. Follows on just in a few seconds.
The next era we want to move on to is the mission and expansion of the church in the era of early monasticism, and we will be particularly thinking here of the Celtic Church and its missionary movement. Before we get on and talk about methodologies and matters like that, I think we will have to realize the kind of decline that took place between the early church and early monasticism. And this was the decline of success, the decline of numerical success. Constantine becomes the emperor. Christianity moves out of its illegal status. It becomes a legal religion. It soon becomes the state religion within about 2 generations. And another 2 generations in the Roman Empire, it will become the only tolerated religion except Judaism. The Christians who had been persecuted within about 4 generations become the persecutors and become far greater persecutors than the pagans ever were. It's a very sad and sorry and yet salutary story to realize how quickly Christians can change in some of their attitudes. So everybody's professing to be a Christian. Everybody's on the Christian bandwagon. Nominality is rife. And in the midst of that kind of decline, here is where some godly lay people, the early monastics, heartsick at what's happening to the church, longing to see God do something new, they believe that spiritual battle is the order of the day. And if there is any characteristic of these early monastics, it is their sense of spiritual conflict. There is no physical opposition out there now. In fact, everybody's patting you on your back if you're a Christian. But they become intensely aware that right in the midst of that, they are engaged in a spiritual battle. And they believe that in order to fight that battle, the pattern of the New Testament and the Old Testament would be that you fight against Satan, the adversary, in the wilderness. They saw that this is where Jesus is tempted by Satan in the wilderness and where Jesus is victorious. And so these deeply, intensely, in earnest young Christians head off into their wilderness, which is the desert of Egypt, since this movement began in Egypt, but will soon spread to other areas. And in each place, they seek to go out into that which would be their wilderness. It might be your outback. We in North America might call it the boondocks or whatever it is. It's a way, way off. If it's not the end of the world, as the old saying goes, you can see it from there. You know, it's just about as far out as you can possibly get. And there they believed that they would enter into a virtual hand-to-hand combat with Satan. Their very ascetic, very strict lifestyle, poverty, no possessions, chastity, no marriage, obedience to the abbot of their monastic community, all these extreme forms of asceticism are for spiritual battle. Now, of course, the danger of asceticism, it quickly becomes legalism if you don't have the tremendous spiritual intensity of the spiritual battle. In their case, it certainly isn't becoming legalism in their early period. It is out of this kind of spiritual context that they're going to engage in mission. It is well to keep in mind, however, that with all of this, they are concerned about theology and they're concerned about culture. You would sometimes think that people who are as spiritually intense as these would have no other place for anything in the Christian life but spirituality. But not so. If we're going to take the Celtic Church here as our model, and it is a unique model, I'm sure many of you followed Kenneth Clark's series on civilization on television or have read his book. And remember where he starts Western civilization. It's in the Celtic Church. And he shows the tremendous cultural interests of these people. He shows their theological concerns. And then, of course, their great concern for evangelism and outreach. Now, they had new difficulties in outreach that were quite different from those of the early church. They had the difficulties that modern students of missions, modern missiologists, are calling E3 kind of situations. Ken is going to be going to the Fuller School of World Mission, and he'll be coming back popping E1s, E2s, E3s, all this sort of missiological jargon that has emanated so much of it out of the Fuller School of World Mission in the last 20 years. But what this form of shorthand is doing is saying that there are various kinds of missionary and evangelistic situations into which you go. E1 means that the people have one major difference from you. Perhaps a geographic difference. E2 means that they have two major differences from you, perhaps geographic and perhaps cultural. And E3 means that they have a geographic distance from you, a cultural distance from you, and a linguistic difference from you. They are really different. Now, you see, in the early church, you were dealing with people in your own society. You didn't have E1, E2, or E3. You had your own people, talking your own language, thinking the way you did, and that's where the church had to minister. But now, all of a sudden, in this new era, through the invasion of the barbarians, the early monastics and the Celtic Church in particular is going to be faced up with that kind of difficulty. What methods are they going to use? Well, they are certainly going to be aware of the culture and to use modern language. They contextualize. They see what the cultural context is and they work within that context. This means that they recognize that barbarian peoples did not make religious decisions or any other kind of decisions individually or as a family, but they made them as a much larger entity. They made them as a tribe. And a tribe might be a small kingdom even. But the decisions were made by the leader or leaders. In some of these barbarian tribal groups, the king had an almost sacral, an almost sacred kind of authority. He would have advisors. In others, it would be a larger body of leaders. But the leaders made the decision, and everybody followed it. Now, coming out of the early church period and coming out of our periods today, we find this very difficult. And our inevitable question, yes, but are those people all sincere? But you see, you really can't ask that kind of a question. Because in that kind of society, sincerity is to follow the leader. To be sincere means not to try and make a decision yourself. If you did, you would be destroying the fabric of the culture. So it's very hard sometimes for us to raise our kind of questions and say, well, was every one of them sincere? Did they really mean it from the heart? They certainly meant it from the heart as much as we do when we make our own personal decisions. But the only thing is, of course, they made it differently. And there was no question that this kind of evangelism among tribal peoples, animistic peoples, barbarian peoples, whatever we want to call them, is subject to those who are not sincere. And yet there doesn't really seem to be any other way in going about it. So it is interesting to see how they move towards what we would call today people movements. Expecting, wanting to see people move as whole entities. And, of course, the church growth movement of our day, sparked by the writings and person of Donald McGavran of the Fuller School of World Mission in Pasadena, California, has been really going back to the people movements and taking this as a lot of the modeling. And, of course, they argue today, look at so many of the most responsive parts of the world to Jesus Christ today are the animistic areas. And they are coming in as vast people movements. You know, when you go up, say, to Mizoram in northeastern India and they say 100% of the people are Christian, you know, we say, hey, come off it, you know, you can't have everybody a Christian. And they say, yes, everybody is. Because, of course, they're animistic tribal people. And that's the way they move, and they've all decided, following their leaders, to be Christians. And so the School of World Mission has laid great stress on the importance of this in world evangelization, and then they have tried to bring some of this over into Western society and say there are at least very important elements here that we should be looking at. Not only did they contextualize in terms of decision-making, but these missionaries also were full-time. After all, if you're going to go to a people who are a long way away from you and have another culture and speak another language, you can't do that in a weekend. You can't usually do that in a part-time way. You see, so much of the ministry here is part-time. But in the new setting, it has to be full-time. Not only was it full-time, but it was lifetime. And as the Celtic missionaries left Ireland in those little coracle boats, you've seen pictures of them, the wooden frame and the leather stretched over it, they went off never to return. They were quite convinced, and of course, the conviction was borne out by reality that they would never return. This was a lifetime commitment to ministry, to evangelism. It meant going to a new area, going to the tribal chieftain, the tribal authorities. And right there, of course, the problem. You might be killed. That was always a very live option for the missionaries of this period. I don't know what's going on down here, but a live option. Okay. A very, very live option. And how oftentimes in Christian missions this has been the option. That is, that you might well be martyred before you even get very far along in your ministry. However, if that first hurdle was overcome, then there would be the matter of securing some property where gardens could be planted, food could be raised, and it would be a self-sustaining, partially tent-making kind of missionary work. There's a good deal of talk about tent making. In fact, I think I heard one of the students at the Bible college saying that the mission they were planning to go out with has changed its name to a tent making something. Is that right, Ken? So here it is, this idea that you go and spend part of your time raising your own support because nobody back home is going to support you. In fact, with these kind of missionaries, there was no contact with back home. So you were really out on your own. So this was another aspect of it. Then it was a fairly mobile ministry in that they do not seem to spend an inordinate amount of time in a given area. My reading would suggest to me that probably 10 years was about the maximum, and then they were off again to pioneer in another area. This seems to me to certainly suggest a tremendous confidence in the Holy Spirit at work in the new Christians, that after a fairly brief period of time, the leadership of the church could be entrusted to them. Another aspect of the method of this era is the strong place of the evidently supernatural. Now, all people in the ancient world, be they within the Roman Empire or outside it, were people who believed in a supernatural dimension to life. You aren't dealing with a modern secularization. But the barbarian peoples were profoundly impressed by what the New Testament might call signs and wonders. And as a result, these missionaries certainly made use of the signs and wonders. You probably remember the classic story of Boniface, perhaps the greatest of all at the end of this period, greatest of all the missionaries. Some people would argue the greatest Christian missionary of all time, and how he gave that lifetime to Western Europe until he was murdered in Holland in his 80s, still going on strong. And how Boniface was there with a tribe in what today would be Western Germany, and this was their sacred tree, and how no one could come near it, and how Boniface walked right up to it and called on God to send his power, how a great shaft of lightning came and ripped the tree from stem to stern, and that whole tribe said, "This is the hand of God. This is the power of God." And all came to faith in Christ. This was, in a sense, a very integral part of their missionary ministry in a culture where the people expected God to demonstrate himself by signs and wonders. And I guess I ask myself the question, are we increasingly in that kind of society today? Is charismatic manifestation something that's culturally relevant? Did we come to the breakdown of Western rationalism sometime in the 60s, in the 1960s? And have we now taken a shift of societal consciousness, plugging into Eastern religion, plugging into drugs, all sorts of things that suggest the supernatural is much more real? Is that part of the tremendous charismatic growth of the last decade and a half? Is that their signs and wonders have been plugging in to what people are looking for? I don't know. I just raise it as a question of evangelistic technique or strategy, not as a particularly theological question. It seems to me that here there is much more of it than there. And you wonder, is it because they were seeking to be contextualized to a society which was looking in that direction? One providential bridge that the early monastics and the Celtic missionaries used was the magnetism of a more highly developed culture. The Christian missionaries came from a more developed culture Usually people in a simpler culture are drawn towards the more advanced, the more developed, the more complex. Undoubtedly this was going on. But of course this raises a colossal problem. And we are going to see it. Immediately this age is over and the spiritual dynamism is gone, the danger carries on. And that is the danger of coercion. Coercion in mission, coercion in outreach. Because if you come from a more sophisticated culture to people of a more simple, and they are drawn towards many things in your culture and to your faith too, are they not, as it were, completely at your mercy? Are they not terribly vulnerable? Are they not totally exposed? And will it not be easy then for you to move in with all kinds of pressure and make those people do what you want? So this was a bridge, and it was certainly used, but it seems to me it's a very dangerous bridge. And if we are going to make use of that one, we certainly have to have our heads screwed on right and be constantly pulling back when it might look as if we've just got total success completely within our grasp, but the great danger of doing violation to people, which of course will always bring its own backlash, maybe not in our generation, but somewhere down the line. And will bring great tragedy and dishonor to the name of Christ and almost impossible hurdles for the Christian church, maybe for millennia in the future. Okay, so we have this era, and then we have the period of spiritual decline following it, more barbarian invasions, and this awful approach of Christian mission as becoming part of statecraft. We really think of Charlemagne initiating a good deal of this in Western Europe around the year 800, where he sends out his armies, he has the Christian missionaries go with them, and the armies come, say, to the Saxon people in north central Germany, and the soldiers have their weapons. The priests have their spiritual ministry, or the missionaries, and, you make up your mind. And it's a whole kind of package deal. And, of course, much of northern, eastern Germany, Denmark, parts of Scandinavia, Hungary, Poland, Lithuania, Latvia, Estonia, large sections of eastern, northern Europe will be Christianized under this tremendously coercive approach. Sometimes when you read about the Polish situation today and when you watch John Paul operate, you see a bit of Polish coercionism still there. It's fascinating. It's fearful at times. But this, of course, is the way Christianity developed in those areas and produced a terrible time of spiritual declension. Okay, then, now, time-wise, we started before 11. We're carrying on now till about 12. Okay, let's just take one other segment and then we'll have some question time. The next era that we put here is the High Middle Ages. And again, we see a great new emergence of spiritual life. We see new monasteries emerging, whole new orders. Perhaps the Cistercian order is more at the core of this movement of renewal in Christianity than any other. We see it spilling over into all kinds of lay movements, Begins, Begards, Waldensians, Franciscans, all kinds, a great rush of the spirit, people longing to live lives of utter simplicity, of utter poverty, feeling if they're going to follow Jesus Christ, they must get rid of absolutely everything. And until we get Francis of Assisi himself in this period, committing himself to be the poorest of the poor. If he ever sees a poor man, he must give that man anything he has so that he can be less than that man and so the love of Christ can flow through him. Francis is just sort of the end, the culmination of a century of this tremendous desire on the part of earnest Christians to manifest the life of Christ, either in monasteries or in new kinds of orders called friars who go out in specific ministries of evangelism and outreach. It's all the same kind of movement. The great tragedy, as I see it, in mission and outreach is that this form of coercion that had been developed in a bad time carries on. And all these new Christians, at least in the early part of the High Middle Ages, get behind one particular form of outreach, and that's the Crusades. Oh, how they felt God would be glorified as these Christian armies were recruited throughout Western Europe and as they would go and liberate the Holy Land. What a disaster. And we till today are reaping the results of it. The intransigence of the Muslim world, a lot of it goes right back to the Crusades. Let's remember that the early Muslims were far more tolerant of the Christians than the Christians were through the Crusades to them. And Islamic society has long memories, and the Ayatollah in Iran and so on, he's still thinking in terms of the Crusades. And he remembers what the Christians did. And so here, 8 centuries later, we're still reaping the results of what Christian coercion really does. But, there were some people who began to question. And the man who did it more than any other is this man, Francis of Assisi, who we mentioned. Francis is an expression of certain aspects of the High Middle Ages and its spiritual life, particularly at the beginning of the 13th century. Another outstanding side were the Dominicans. The Dominicans were great preachers. But with their preaching, they used coercion. In fact, the Inquisition was a Dominican development to make people Christian and to keep a society Christian. Francis, coming out of the same movement, was not so strong on preaching. He was the living side. Now, it's unfortunate here that this is getting separated. There are some people who are all for the preaching and teaching and all for the living. As we noticed back in the early church, they held these things together. And, of course, Francis, his basic ministry is just a life of love, a life of poverty, a life of giving. And who can resist that kind of life? How totally self-authenticating in ministry that is. This guy is for real. He's not seeking anything for himself. He has no hidden agenda. He's a real person. He loves me. He cares. He gives everything. You know, you just can't stop that. That's absolutely contagious. But as Francis went that way and shared Jesus out of that kind of context, Francis began to have questions about the Crusades, about that whole coercion approach. And he largely laid it aside and went out trusting the Holy Spirit. And he even went to North Africa. He went to the Muslim strongholds. He survived. Various of his followers did much the same thing. Unbelievable tales. It could have only been the Spirit surrounding them and keeping them, going off in the most artless and simple kind of way. Some of them, of course, went with Marco Polo to China. The great missionary outreach right over here into the Pacific, on in the late 13th and the 14th century. All part of this high Middle Ages movement. When these missionaries got to China, now, they, of course, didn't have any clout. They couldn't push people around. They were a tiny handful in a totally alien sea. But what was of great value to them was their academic knowledge their knowledge, particularly of physics and chemistry, engineering, that kind of thing. And the Chinese officials at the court in Peking were fascinated by the knowledge and the ability of these people. And that, more than anything else, provided the door. Interesting how at different times, in different areas, different door openers will be used. And then after this again comes that tragic decline of the late Middle Ages, the church in Western Europe, the immorality from top to bottom, the corruption, the deadness, the missionary forces drawing back from China and other places being driven out. But anyway, the dynamism was dying. And of course, missionary attrition takes place in that kind of situation. And that brings us on to Reformation of the more modern. So this afternoon we'll be trying to get on into more recent periods and seeing what we may find out there mission-wise. But let's take just a few minutes before we break for lunch and see if there's any area anybody would like to look at a little further. Yeah, right here in the front.
What are the most... aspects you feel that we could, we as a community in the 20th century could take from the, say, the Celtic era, the exploits that that they did?
Okay, what could we take from the Celtic era? Well, I suppose, as with all movements of Christian renewal, it's the devotion of heart to Jesus Christ. That's the great drive. That's the great motivation. And these people were lovers of Jesus Christ, as is true of all these great eras. That this is always the dynamic. The love of Christ constrains us, as the Authorized Version says in 2 Corinthians. And that's right. And this is what you see. So I'm sure we would want to gain that from them. Now, are you thinking of us in our missionary concerns overseas or here within our own setting where we're called to work?
Well, just generally, I'm not thinking of anything in particular.
Okay. It seems to me they were very sensitive to the culture that they moved into. This was a new kind of world, these barbarian people. They were organized and structured differently. They made decisions differently, so the missionaries were sensitive to that. It seems to me that is very wise. What they could have done is said, but this isn't the New Testament pattern. In the book of Acts, people decided for Christ individually. Now, it would seem to me that that would have failed to realize that really what was happening in the book of Acts was contextualized. That in a sense, in missions, you don't necessarily follow the book of Acts in every detail. You follow the principles of the book of Acts. And the principles of the book of Acts are saying you reach people as they are. But, you know, it's good to see that they were able to adopt the principles and make the shift. I think that shows a lot of sensitivity. I think the fact that they were prepared to go into full-time ministry when that became necessary, part-time, full-time, all God calls some to one, some to another. It seems that they are able to hang loose here and not get driven into self-defeating categories. I'm impressed with their readiness to trust the Holy Spirit to develop leadership. When we think of the modern missionary movement of the last almost 200 years now, and we think of what has often been called somewhat pejoratively the compound mentality, where the missionaries have gone and stayed 20, 30, 40 years, generation in, generation out, working with the same people, taking leadership in the church, and really very great difficulty of indigenous leadership growing up among the people. It seemed here that these have a much greater awareness that missionaries staying around too long can really inhibit the new Christians, and that we have to trust the Spirit to raise up leadership and gift it and cause it to carry the church forward. So those would seem to be some things that we can learn from this period. Way at the back.
You're talking about the outreach by the Catholic groups to Oceania and China and all those places. Would you see those Catholic groups as preaching repentance and faith so that people were born again of the Holy Spirit?
Okay, we are talking here about the Celtics and the High Middle Ages, of people who are proto-Catholic or Catholic. In the Celtic Church, it's going to be fairly late in the period we're talking about before they get really tied into the Roman obedience. As far as the High Middle Ages, certainly you are working under a full Catholic and papal situation. Are they preaching repentance and faith, and are people being born again? From my reading of it, I would say yes in the best. Certainly the great Celtic missionaries, I find a remarkable biblical content to their ministries. They are preachers. You know, the sacraments have a great place, but they're great preachers. I do think, yes, the basics of the Christian message are certainly getting through. When we come to the High Middle Ages and Francis of Assisi, he is not much of a preacher. He's more of a storyteller. He tells the gospel stories. Some of us might think that the gospel stories are a bit inadequate. Maybe that tells something about us. Maybe we are basically Pauline Christians more than gospels Christians. But Francis just felt the best way to tell the gospel was just to tell the New Testament stories about what Jesus did. It is a very, very simple and kind of untheological communication of the gospel, but doesn't the person of Jesus attract? Aren't many people first drawn to Jesus, and then they start to get the doctrine hammered out? I'm not sure how much doctrine these people would get hammered out, but I think they were drawn by Jesus. And, you know, if a person is brought to Jesus and loves and trusts Jesus, then he's born again. He may not understand many things. They certainly wouldn't have understood the wonderful things we understand about what it means to be justified by faith and so on. So I'm sure that many of these are brought to life in Christ without a great deal of teaching. And I'm sure, again, that would be an unfortunate bifurcation, and we would want to pray God see the life and the teaching all together. That's sort of the way I would look at this kind of situation.
I was interested in your comment comparing the situation of the early monastics and Celtic period with our current period of seeking signs and wonders. How do you see the manifestations of the supernatural wonders and signs in that period and the manifestation in our own age?
Well, the manifestations were sometimes very, very dramatic. As we mentioned in that illustration from Boniface, healing was a very, very important manifestation throughout this period. Healing and exorcism dealing with the demonic. Because, of course, you're dealing with animistic peoples. Now, it would seem to me that healing is an ongoing ministry of the Christian Church. And I think probably most of us have less difficulty with that than most other of the supernatural manifestations. I mean, the book of James, the elders are to go and anoint with oil and pray that people will be healed. I just, you know, would hope in all our assemblies we are teaching this and that our elders are prepared to do this and we are making the Christian ministry of healing available. I think you folk among the brethren are like me as a Presbyterian. We certainly aren't people who like three-ring circuses or that sort of thing, you know. We were just appalled by it, you know. We draw back, every fiber of our being revolts against some great razzle-dazzle healing extravaganza. That's not where we're at. But the wonderful reality of the healing ministry of Christ certainly would seem to me be one place where we are tying in. As our society becomes more secularized, the question is, how secular does it become? How much does it shove God out or the supernatural out? Because it often seems as if the demonic comes in the back door. We have a new supernaturalism. When we get rid of the living God, we get all the other gods, whether we want them or not. And I'm sure in Australian society, you may have great influxes of spiritism and demonism and so on. And so that in our ministries today, we have to be prepared to see the power of God at work in those kind of situations. I had the responsibility of hiring a new professor of counseling a little while ago. And as I worked out the job description for it, I said, I wanted a man who had full doctoral training in psychology and counseling. I wanted a person who was able to relate his psychology both to Scripture and to Christian theology. And then I wanted a person who knew there were times in counseling when you stopped counseling and laid your hands on people and prayed for the Holy Spirit to fall on them, because that was the basic answer in your counseling. And thank God we got that kind of a person. There aren't too many around who put all those weavings together. But I should think those engaged in counseling may be up against the demonic more than anyone. And what an unbelievably draining ministry it is to engage in the ministry of casting out the demonic. So I think we would have certainly these things to learn from the ministry of this period. Hey, sorry, want somebody at the back? Just a minute.
You were talking about different cultures before. I was wondering if you could give us some lessons. I believe we live in subcultures within our urban society. If you could give us lessons that we can learn from both the early church and the monastic church how to deal with living in separate cultures. You've given some thoughts, but
living in subcultures, which we do. Now, really what we've been talking about this hour is basically going to other cultures. It's more in the early church era, where living in the more settled, urban kind of cosmopolitan society, here you have the subcultures. As far as the early church period is concerned, the advantage was the common language, and that was certainly used. You find that it takes longer in some cultures than in others, in some of the subgroupings. When we come, say, to the year 300, and we are seeing how Christianity is growing, the growth is at very different rates in different parts. although they're all people who are sharing a common language and a common government, and so much of that, I think, is related to the various subcultures. The Christians seem to have very close links with, and they were responding quickly. Others, it was a very, very slow process indeed. What, again, one is impressed with is how quickly indigenous leadership seems to emerge and carries the ball in those kind of areas. As far as our own day is concerned, we happen to live in the city of Toronto, which is considered by many people to be one of the most cosmopolitan cities in the world, where we have 48 major cultural groups. Those are groups with over 10,000 in them, and another over 50 smaller cultural groups. So we very much have a mosaic among the 3 million people of metropolitan Toronto. We old Anglo-Saxons are very much a minority in our society. And all this has changed in the last generation. When I went to Toronto 30 years ago, you had to be an Orangeman to be elected dog catcher. You know, it was a good old Irish Protestant city. This unbelievable change in one generation. Here we are, this cultural mosaic. What is being most effective is Christian leaders coming in from other parts of the world, working with local Christians and reaching out to these various subgroups. Now, of course, that's doing it on the ethnic, the horizontal subgroups. What about the vertical subgroups? And I'm sure this is one of the matters on our evangelizing agenda for the coming days. We have a professor of missions, of missiology, who's very much concerned in these areas. He's a specialist in North American Indian missions. As soon as he arrived with us in the city of Toronto, he, of course, looked out the North American Indians. And he immediately, within a few weeks, came back and reported. He said, here is this subculture, 35,000 North American Indians, and not one word of Christian witness among them, in a specific form. A vertical group who speak the same language, have some of the same culture, have been completely overlooked in the subgrouping. How is it met? It is met by someone like him, having had experience in other places, but he then bringing in some North American Indian people to minister. I suppose that's like your Aboriginal situation. He has been working on the subculture of cab drivers, 9,000 cab drivers who work 12 hours a day, 7 days a week. Cab drivers don't have the rhythm of life that even if they want to, they could ever attend church. They drive their cab and eat and go to bed and sleep. And that's their life. How do you reach that subculture for Jesus Christ? And this fellow is working upon that at this time. Kim, your mission size, you got any response to make in on this? The sort of vertical subculture.
I'd like, after you finish that, to take just to add a point to what Roland added the time before, just from my own Brethren history that I've seen that may show us something about how our early Brethren missionaries understood this idea of gifts, but no, I couldn't. I know that people are developing that here in Brisbane. Mm-hmm. There are certainly a number of people who are looking at these different kind of cultures today. I mean, people.
Can you give us any examples? I mean, here we are, a bunch of Brisbaneites or near Brisbaneites. Can you give us any illustrations that would help?
Certainly a lot of work or a number of things being done at the ethnic level.
Yeah.
It's
sort of turning the world on its side now and not just looking at it in ethnic spread, but in the sort of stratas within a culture of people who may be locked off from the gospel because of that world they live in.
Because, I mean, the issue of homosexuality and...
Yes.
And, I mean, not that there's a strong movement of that in Brisbane. That's more in Sydney or in South Australia.
Mm-hmm.
That would be one element.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Could I just butt in there? I see a difference between the particular group that we live in, which is a very affluent sort of part of Brisbane in Kenmore, and reaching those people who are basically self-sufficient, self-made people, as opposed to working class type people, where they've got totally different pressures. Mm-hmm. Sure, they haven't got the same money. I think that there's a big difference in the approach to evangelism within the particular subgroup to which I find myself in, to the particular subgroup, and I've related mostly to the experiences of another fellow that's well known, that Bruce Morgan at Groveley, which is a totally different suburb, if you know my point. I think that there is a big difference, and I think that we've got to, you know, address ourselves to these sorts of things if we're going to reach the appropriate cultures.
Okay. We've been talking about the ethnic subcultures. We've been talking about the more specific occupational cultures. But you are talking about the post-industrial cultures that we've all lived in for the last 150 years, which is a class culture. And you have big blocks of class. You've got your upper class, which may be divided into your inherited upper class and your self-made upper class, which is usually a money upper class. And then you've got your upper middle of professional administrators, that sort of. And then you've got your middle, and then you've got your lower middle skilled workers. You've got your working class. And these, now, whether, moving out of the industrial society as we are into the post-industrial electronic servicing society, we may find that a lot of these old classes of the last 150, 200 years are no longer very relevant to us. They may even impede our thinking. We have to keep that in mind. As we move into the future, they may be less and less important. But today, they still are fairly important. So how you minister on Snob Hill, for example, is quite different to how you minister in a more gutsy part of town. I'm sure here we have to pray the Lord to raise up people in those respective areas who will effectively reach out into those fields. Also, of course, we can learn by bringing folk in to minister in those kind of areas. Are there assemblies around that are ministering tremendously effectively to the affluent? You know, that would be, I didn't say assemblies which are affluent, but I said which are ministering effectively to the affluent. Now, think of a fellow in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, at the Elmbrook Church. His name has just escaped me for a minute. He comes out of the English assemblies. Now, he has developed this as a big kind of independent congregation in Milwaukee. Stuart Briscoe. Does Stuart Briscoe ever come here? But has a fantastic ministry to the affluent of Milwaukee, out in that suburb of Elmbrook. You know, puts on musical concerts, the whole bit. Puts on better than the Milwaukee Symphony does. And so has the crowds of the affluent flocking in there. It'd be great to bring a guy like Stuart over and, you know, have some work on how to minister in that kind of society. He's doing it out of an assembly's background. Then, of course, those who are ministering to the working. Ken and I were chatting the other evening, and I was mentioning, I always feel that the Bible Institutes should have a good look back at why D.L. Moody founded the Moody Bible Institute. He said it was to train gap men who were going to reach the gap, which he thought was the working class. And so the original Bible Institutes, you know, were not designed to take people out of working. It was designed to train them right to be there and ministering in that area. Of course, in the day when working people usually didn't have enough money to buy a suit of clothes, you know, couldn't go to a church, didn't feel right about it, so on. But there are other differences today. So these are all certainly ways that we should be considering those kind of problems. Okay, Ken, you had something you were...
I just want to comment to say that, Ron, this may help us. In the history of the Brethren, which they wrote on, these men turned the world upside down,
out of English Brethrenism. In where work started, where I was in India, they mentioned that a missionary went there and had all kinds of trouble getting started. Nobody came to him until the chief, or not the chief, but one of the important people in the area was sick, came and got some medicine from him and was healed. And I think it was Mr. Redwood pointed out that once that happened, there was a greater acceptability within the Mal Valley area for people coming to where the missionaries were. And I think unconsciously he was really saying that there was a gift of healing. True, it might have been mediated through medicine, but I think he looked upon it as a gift of healing which in some way authenticated the gospel in the same way as maybe Peter's healing in a much more miraculous way, or what seemed to be a more miraculous way in some of those early gospel wax records would teach us. And so maybe those kind of things have happened much more even in our own missionary work than we would like to give recognition to in our battle, say, with our fears of the charismatics. That may or may not be relevant. All right, well, thanks again.